Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Got a great Valentine's message today. You know what Valentine's is, don't you? Valentine, the day when women all around the world discover new ways that their husbands and their boyfriends will disappoint them. It's revelatory. I thought that was funny. I read that in the sport pages, by the way, that quote. I get most of my good quotes out of the sport pages. Okay, we're in this series on the will of God. What is God's will for my life? It's important that you understand what the will of God is. What is the will of God? Not only in what he desires for you to do, but in what the nature of his will is. And that's what we're looking at more than anything else. And remember, this is based on Ephesians 5. Listen to this. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you got one of two choices. You can be foolish, or you can understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what that verse says, as far as I'm concerned. You're a dummy or you know God's will, one or the other. So it is important for us to understand the will of God. Let me ask you a question. I mean, when the topic of the will of God comes up, when you think of what God is, what he desires, what he wants for you to do, or ever how you frame that topic, that idea in your mind, does it cause you a little angst? Does it cause you to hesitate a little bit? Or is it just a great embracing and a joyful thought that God has a will for me? Most people that grew up in church, at least, will have some hesitation there. They're going to think, I want to know it. I think I want to know God's will. I'm not sure, but I think I do. I would like to know what it is and then see if I like it or not. You know, that kind of thing. Most people have a negative response initially to the topic of the will of God. They just do. They've been, well, ever how they arrive there. Now, your concept of what God's will is says something about your view of God. It says something about what you think God is like. Is he someone who is so interested in every detail of your life that he wants you to move from point A to point B to point C to point D? Is he a micromanager of your life? Is he someone who will be disappointed in you if you don't follow the life map that he has laid out for you? Or if you fail to discover it or don't ask enough to what it is? Is your view of God's will that once you deviate from his will, then the possibility of you ever coming back into the direct will of God possible? Is it possible to get yourself into a position where you could never recover the will of God for your life? That's the way most people think. They do think that it's impossible. God has a plan B, but I'm on plan B, or I'm on plan C, or I'm on plan D, or I'm on plan E. Now, what we've been trying to discover in our teaching is this, that God's will isn't to be viewed as a life map. It's to be viewed as a lifestyle. It's life itself. That in many ways, you are the point of his will. His will was that you believe. His will is that you receive his love and be loved in return. His will is you. It's a relational thing. God's will is relational. It's not agenda-based. It's relational. It's not a recipe. It's relational. His desire is that you know him and be known by Him. And so we've looked at several of those kinds of things in the past few weeks. Last week, Pastor Bill did this great study, I think, in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 12, 1, 2, and 3 there. And I knew what he was doing, and I just loved the concept that he was teaching, that above all, God's will is good. God's will is good. If you see God's will is good, that's a direct result of seeing God as good. Now, what we're going to look at today is this attack against the goodness of God. Religion attacks the goodness of God. But God is good. He's thoroughly, thoroughly good. There is not any non-good thing in God. He's good. You know, the Anglo-Saxon word for good is God. The Anglo-Saxon word for God is the good. Good and God go together. God is good. He's good. He's good. So, some preconceived ideas that would attack that or lessen your capability of receiving the fact that God is really good are some of these things that we're going to talk about today. I titled this God's Will Concerning Trials, Temptations, and Testings, and this is a two-part message, really. We're not going to get to the last part about God's discipline. We'll do that next week, and please be here. Especially from Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at this whole idea of the discipline of God. And I think it'll be revelatory for you. Now listen to me. Should we embrace hardship as God testing us and teaching us some things that we don't know, or leading us to a place through hardships that He brings into our lives? Should we embrace those things as something that God has given that we can learn? Are they character builders? Is that the purpose that God brings these sorts of things, or even allows these sorts of things into our lives? That's what we're going to talk about today, this idea of testing, temptations, and trials, and how that correlates with the goodness of God and the will of God. Are these things, these negative, destructive challenges in our lives, the will of God? Are they the will of God? Is it God's will? Is it His choice, His choosing, that we go through very challenging, human, even to the point of being destructive things, to teach us lessons and to build our character and to draw us closer to Him? That's what we want to look at this morning. Is cancer the will of God? Do you know there's lots of people that believe that? Lots and lots and lots of evangelical Christians believe that. Listen to this quote from John Piper's book. The title of his book, published in 2011, the title of his book is Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't waste your cancer. I mean, this guy's listened to by many, many people. Don't read this book. Don't waste your cancer. Just a short quote. There's many quotes in it, but listen to this quote. If we don't believe our cancer is designed for us by God, we will waste it. We will waste it. Now, to me, it's sad that anyone has that view of God. That view of God. Is God a father? Is He such a father that desires to kill you and make you suffer? Therefore, there's some good lessons to learn in the midst of that suffering. I'm not saying you can't learn something through testing, through difficulties. There are things to learn in difficulties. I believe that. But is it designed by God to teach you something that you don't know, or take you to a place where you aren't, or to get you back into His will if you don't see yourself as being there? Does God do this kind of stuff? My unequivocal answer is no. No. It's very important that you understand the source of these things, the origins of these difficulties, of these human challenges that every one of us go through. Not all to the same extent, but we all go through things What are the origins of these things? And is it important that you clearly delineate between God giving and causing these sorts of things? Okay, I just want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that are the classic ones that are used to say that God brings trials and temptations and testings into our lives. People say, well, what about, if you don't believe it came from God, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Okay, let's talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6 through 10. It's interesting. I think you'll see some things you hadn't seen before. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 6. The light is getting worse. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. It's a New American Standard. For I shall be speaking the truth. In other words, Paul said, I don't want to boast. I'm not going to boast, but I could boast, and I'd be telling the truth if I did. But I'm not. For I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, before we go on. You have to understand the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had had, that he was getting from God. Paul is I'd say there are two central figures in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, from a New Covenant perspective. There are two central figures far above all others there, and that's Jesus and Paul. Paul interpreted for us all. That's why he was taken to the third heaven. That's why he saw what he saw. That's why God gave him what God gave him. He's a central figure in everything concerning the gospel of grace. And Paul had these significant revelations that he knew were going to upset the world, that were going to change the world potentially, that was going to redefine everything that people thought about God and about Christ and what Christ came to do. He interpreted Jesus' work, his words. He interpreted his life. He interpreted his death, his burial, his resurrection, and everything that Jesus did on earth and revealed there through his work. Paul interpreted all of that for us. He did it first. That doesn't mean that Peter didn't have some revelation. He did, but Paul had it first, and Peter saw it through Paul. So he had tremendous revelations, a tremendous responsibility based upon that revelation, and utter, tremendous opposition to what he was speaking and teaching, the revelation of the gospel of grace. Paul called it his gospel, the gospel of grace. So there was tremendous opposition. So when he says tremendous revelations, he was absolutely right. He wasn't bragging when he said that. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, some translations say becoming conceited, which is essentially the same thing. Keep me from becoming conceited or exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet or to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself or becoming conceited. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Okay, now let's look at this thorn in the flesh. People have all these theories, all kinds of ideas. I mean, you can read them, pick up any commentary you want to, and you'll see theories and ideas about what is Paul's thorn in the flesh, because it's never really delineated here, except it is delineated. We just stumble over it. We're trying to look for something physical. We're trying to look for something in the natural. We're trying to look for some way to explain this thorn in the flesh. Many people think it was a physical malady where he couldn't see his eyes. And it's true that Paul, obviously, he said it himself, had difficulty with his eyesight. He wrote in large letters, things like that. So people will say, well, it was his eyesight that tormented him. He couldn't see. Or a speech impediment. That's also something that is bandied about. Many of these physical ailments, he had some kind of pain that was a constant, tormenting, difficult pain in his body or something like that. Okay, what is clearly taught here was this thorn in the flesh. What was it? What does it say that it was? What did Paul say that it was? He said it was a messenger of Satan. That was the thorn. A messenger of Satan. So, was the source of Paul's thorn in the flesh God? No, it's clearly Satan. Satan was the source of this torment. God wasn't the source of it. Satan was the source of it. It's not a messenger sent by God. It's a messenger sent by Satan. And if it was a messenger sent by God to torment him, what kind of God does that define? It's a messenger sent by Satan. Don't see Paul's thorn in the flesh or many other things that we go through as sent by God, but rather they are sent by Satan, sent by him. Now, it also says this clearly. It says that this thorn was a what? Say it. A messenger. The thorn is a messenger. A messenger. Doesn't say the thorn was a sickness sent by Satan. It does not say that this thorn was a disease sent by Satan or a physical malady sent by Satan. It doesn't say any of that. It says it was a messenger sent by Satan. And you can see that, really, it's a messenger. Someone with a message. A messenger is someone with a message. Paul was tormented his whole life in ministry by people. People. People who resisted. People who denied. People who fought him. You remember the Judaizers, don't you? Following as you see it in Galatians and Ephesians and really in all of his writings. But these Judaizers coming to corrupt the gospel of grace. To insert law, mixture into the gospel. He fought them and fought them and fought them and fought them and fought them. And had strong, strong language concerning them. He was very passionate about this. He hated what they were doing because they were corrupting the gospel of grace and bringing to naught or to nothing the finished work of Jesus. There were messengers following him everywhere he went, doing these sorts of things and other things. The devil, for example, let me ask you this. Do you think God was behind the Judaizers? Of course not. God didn't send the Judaizers to corrupt the message as Paul preached it and taught it. It came from Satan. And in Acts 16, there are many other instances you'll read about it. In Acts 16, you remember the demon-possessed girl that followed him around all this time, and she was acting like she was a supporter of Paul or a follower of Paul or a disciple of Paul, but she wasn't. And she was corrupting the message and screaming out and shouting out all the time, tormenting him day by day by day, and she was making money for those that were sending her. They were using her. Then one day Paul had a belly full, and he turned around and said, "Shut up, and in the name of Jesus, come out of her." And they did, and that took care of that. But she was a messenger sent by Satan. People. 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 No indication anywhere in Scripture that this was any sort of physical malady or disease. A messenger sent by Satan to torment me, to buffet me, he said. Now, another illustration of this, it has some connection to it, I believe, at least a tie-in, is that Joshua uses a similar term when he's talking to the leaders of Israel, the nation of Israel, when they were taking the promised land. And he said to them, drive out all of the pagan nations. Drive them out and do it thoroughly. Drive them out. And he says, if you don't, they become, listen to this quote from Joshua. If you don't drive them out, they will become to you whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes. People. People. So, what about the thorn in the flesh? He says, this messenger of Satan has kept me from exalting myself or becoming conceited, some translations have. Exalting myself. The Greek term, the Greek word translated exalted myself in the New American Standard and becoming conceited in others is a Greek word, huperairo, huperairo. It means to raise over or rise above. Keeping me from raising over or rising above. A messenger of Satan keeping me from raising over or rising above. I think it's plausible at least that the real reason behind Paul's thorn was to prevent him, messenger of Satan sent, to prevent him not to exalt himself or to become conceited, but a messenger of Satan sent to him to stop him or prevent him from rising above the circumstances that were trying to shut him down. I think that's plausible. It's plausible. A messenger of Satan to do what? Would a messenger of Satan be sent by Satan to him to keep him from exalting himself and becoming conceited? I wouldn't think so. That doesn't sound like a very good strategy to me, does it, you? In fact, that's exactly what Satan would want Paul to do. Well, I think this rising above, the messenger of Satan, to stop him from rising above his circumstances, to continue to proclaim and to teach and to model the great gospel of grace. This revelation, these revelations that were so enormous and so life-changing and world-affecting until the responsibility of that was overwhelming. And the opposition to it was so overwhelming that a messenger with Satan was sent to stop Paul from rising above the circumstances that would stop him from doing what God had called him to do. Exalting himself. So why was God unwilling to remove the thorn? He said, I entreated God three times. And God said, no, I will not remove it. Is that what God said to him? God, remove the thorn. I said it three times. I said it to him three times. And he refused. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. Is that what it says? No. Didn't say anything of the sort. I entreated God three times to remove this. And what was God's answer? He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. That's God's answer. That is the removing of the thorn. God didn't refuse to remove the thorn. As a matter of fact, he told Paul how to get rid of it. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace allows us to rise above every thorn or messenger of Satan sent into our life. Does that make sense? Paul said, okay. All right. I get it. Your grace is sufficient. Rather than glorying in this, I'll glory in this. What's Satan going to do to me? I'm already glorying in my weakness. I'm glorying in the hardships. I'm glorying in the difficulties. I'm glorying in all of this. What's Satan going to do to me now? Nothing. Because I realize, Paul said, I think, God's grace is sufficient and allows us to rise above every circumstance, every messenger of Satan sent to torment us or to buffet us. Now, that's a take on that passage of Scripture you never heard before, right? Okay, there's another one I want to show you. James doesn't distinguish between trials, temptations, and testing. He doesn't distinguish between these. Now, we're going to turn to James, and it won't take but just a few minutes to do this, but it's very, very important. Interesting. Verse 2 and 3 of James. Now, if I just read this, I would, let's just read it. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, it sounds to me like God's testing their faith through trials. And if you pass the test, you get strong. If you persevere, that perseverance is added to your life, then you'll lack nothing. That's what it sounds like. And I think there is a perseverance that comes to us through the walking through trials. And the dealing with the challenges of life, no doubt about that. But did these trials, sounds like these trials probably came from God here. Did these trials come from God? What were the origins of the testings, the temptations, and the trials? Now I'm telling you, generations of evangelical people, generations of them, use this passage of scripture right here, these two verses right here, as proof that God takes us through hardships. Matter of fact, doesn't just take them through. He provides these hardships to grow our faith or to change our character or to make us better people. The problem with that is they don't read the rest of it. Now let's read some of the rest of it. You can read all these verses in between, but it stays on the same theme in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." You see that again. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's good news. Crown of life. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." You see the origin of temptation there. "But when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." So the end result of all this testing, perseverance, and all this is that, verse 17, look what it says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing, all good things come from God, and as God gives them, there is no variation to that. There is no God gives all good things and all evil things and wicked things and destructive things. It's God gives good things, and there's no variation in that. There's not a variation from the good things to the bad thing. God gives good things. The source of the bad things is another source. It didn't come from God. God gives good things because God is good. God gives good things because God is good. God is good. The source isn't God, because God gives good things. Now here's something very interesting. The problem we have in this passage of Scripture is that the translators draw a distinction between trials, temptations, and testing. To make it read better, I don't know, doesn't read better to me, because I don't think it's on purpose, but they have a bias toward what they believe God is like, and this is the only thing that fits it here. But I know they try to draw a distinction between trials, temptations, and testings, because every single time in this passage of Scripture where trial or temptation or testing is mentioned, it is exactly the same word. The exact same Greek word is translated in these different places and parts as trials, testings, or temptation. The Greek word is pyrosmos, and it's used interchangeably. They use these terms interchangeably to translate pirosmo. A better translation of this would be, you could list all three of them every time one of these is mentioned. James simply does not distinguish between these terms. He uses the same word every time, pirosmo, pirosmo. So there's no wonder that there's confusion about the source of trials, temptations, and testings. And it does question God's goodness. There's one thing in here that clearly says did not come from God. What is it? God does not what anyone? Tempt anyone. God, pirosmos. God does not tempt, pirosmos, anyone. Because he himself cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. God is not the source of temptations, pirosmos. You can say the same things when you go through various trials, pirosmos, trials, temptations, or testing. If the pirosmos, translated tempt, did not come from God, then the pirosmos, translated trial, did not come from God. See what I mean? Let me read this to you the way it really could be read. James chapter 1, verse 2. For we all stumble. No, that's chapter 3. Listen to this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, temptations, and testing. Knowing that the trials, testings, temptations of your faith produce endurance. Let endurance have its work complete, lacking nothing. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, testings, or temptations. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tested by trials or temptations, I am being tempted, tested, or tried by God. For God cannot be tried, tempted, or tested by evil. And he himself does not tempt or try or test anyone. But each one is tempted or tried or tested when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing comes from God. If pirosmos, translated tempted, is not from God, pirosmos, translated trial, is not from God, and pirosmos, translated tested, is not from God. God does not test, God does not tempt, and God does not try. Pirosmos. The source isn't God. Good things come from God. Good things come from God. Now, it makes a difference, folks. This makes a big difference. God's will, it is not his will. It is not his heart. It is not his desire for you to suffer. It's not his desire and it's not his heart. You say, then why does he allow it? Why does he allow it? Why does he allow it? I'm telling you this, within the confines of his sovereignty, if in the confines of his sovereignty and his goodness, he could do away with it, he would. And I'm telling you this, there's coming a time when he will. He will. He will. Don't look at this stuff as your friend. It's not your friend. Some of it we bring on ourselves through our own lust, through our own enticements. We get in messes because of our flesh, because of us. Own up to it. That's all right. Own up to it. He loves you anyway. He's forgiven you already. So we can own up to it, and we can deal with it and take care of it. Some of it has no origins in us at all. Some of it has origins in the kingdom of darkness. The temptation has its kingdom origins in the kingdom of darkness. You have three enemies. The devil, the world, and the flesh. Not God. God's not your enemy. God's not your enemy. I'm not saying there's not things to learn as we go through difficulties. We can learn a lot in difficulties. But listen, next week we're going to see this. The school of hard knocks is not the best way to learn. It really isn't. You can learn a lot there, but it isn't the best way to learn. It's not the way God designed you to learn. God designed you to learn through the renewing of your mind by receiving truth and responding to His Spirit. That's a spiritual way you're to learn, not in the natural. There are things to learn, and we can learn, and we do, we should, through difficulty. What this will do, understanding the origin is not from God, it's not God's will, it'll make you resist. You'll rise up. You won't say, well, should I receive this as being from God or not? You got a double mind there? No, no. I resist. This is not from God, and if it's not from God, I don't want to keep it. I don't want to be here. I don't want to stay here. I'm going to resist. I'm going to resist. Because this is a messenger of Satan keeping me from rising above this circumstance and turning into something that's victorious and God glorifying rather than defeating. See? God said, my grace is sufficient. You want to rise above that thorn? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. All right, then, I'll glory in my weaknesses. The devil has no place in me then. No place to attack. Nothing you can do to me. In Jesus' name. Stand up and let's pray. Lord, we thank you that all good things come down from the Father of lights. All good things we know, all good things we have, all good things we experience, all good things come from you, from a good, good God, a good Father who loves us with this unconditional, absolute love. And Lord, I wish I had never attributed to you in my life anything that wasn't that way. I wish I hadn't. I have. I wish I hadn't, and I won't again. I see you differently than I did. There's no confusion in me anymore, Lord. There's just not. No confusion. No confusion, no variation in me either. No good comes from any source other than you. No evil comes from you at all. So I just feel at great liberty to curse the darkness and to curse the evil and to curse the destructive messengers of Satan, to curse wickedness and evil, seduction, physical disease and malady, and things that hurt us. I won't curse God. I'm cursing you. And by faith, I receive the great grace of God to lift me up and to raise me above these circumstances. I pray your blessing and healing and health and restoration, passion, enthusiasm, peace and rest over your people, Lord. And we do glorify you, Father. Bless you. Bless your name. Now, if you need ministry today, you can come and our prayer teams will be here. We'll pray for you. And we'd love to minister to you any way possible. Some of you are going through some things that are very challenging, and sometimes it really helps. It does me. Have somebody stand in agreement in prayer and believe. Sometimes when your faith is wavering, somebody else's kicks in. That's why we need each other. So let them pray for you if you need. Okay? So you can come now. You can come after service. Come whenever you want. All right? We'll pray for you. I want you to know how much I love you and care about you. And a couple of quick things. If you haven't given today, please do. The boxes are at the doors inside and out, and we appreciate your support so much. enables and allows us to do what we do. So thank you for that, and I pray you'll give attention to it. Second thing is, please be here next Sunday. I want you to hear this, not have to hear it secondhand. When we deal with Hebrews 12 about God's discipline, He scourges every son. He lashes you 39 times with a whip. Okay, we'll deal with that passage and some other things relating to what we talked about today. Okay, I think it'll be good. I think you'll see some things you haven't seen before. All right, I love you all. God bless you. Pray you have a great week. If you need ministry, come right now. God bless.